experienced of Zionist money, and you know, I've had criticism before for saying this is Zionist money. But let's be clear, this is money from business people who are directly involved as in the leadership of the Zionist movement, in particular Trevor Chin, who is as close as you can get to the actual leader of the Zionist movement in this country. Not, as some people would want to suggest, just some aged Jewish businessman. Not at all. He's actually a part of the leadership of the Zionist movement, and his money is distributed around Labour MPs who will therefore say the right thing about Palestine.
No, indeed. Well, unfortunately, that's all we've got time for today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Tosh McDonald, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Until next week, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
In the limelight. A fresh survey shows that the majority of Germans believe their nation's officials are unable to fulfill their duties. Another poll commissioned by Germany's ARD public broadcaster in early August showed that public approval of the current German government had fallen to just 21%, down from 60% in 2020. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, trust in the state has fallen to record lows in Germany, and most of the population think their officials are simply incapable of doing their job. A new survey commissioned by the nation's biggest public sector employee union has demonstrated. The number of people who believe that the state is overwhelmed with the tasks it is facing has reached 69%. The poll, which was conducted by the FORSA Institute for Social Research and Statistical Analysis, indicated the number of people who still trust their public officials' abilities has fallen by 2 percentage points in comparison to the previous year and amounted to just 27%. Back in 2020, when Germany was facing the first wave of the COVID-19 pandemic, only 40% of its citizens believed that the state was failing to fulfill its duties. Citizens' trust in their state's ability to act has thus fallen to a new low. That is alarming, said Ulrich Silberbach, the head of the German Association of Civil Servants, DBB, which commissions such surveys every year. Silberbach also pointed to what he called the ever-increasing division within German society. He warned the rifts between East and West, poor and rich, are getting deeper and the social stress level is increasing. The DBB head blamed such developments on the lack of leadership on the part of Chancellor Olaf Scholz. We, the citizens, want is quite simple. The state should fulfill its tasks and be there for the people, the man said, adding that Berlin should stop constantly passing new, ever more complicated laws and do the opposite by reducing bureaucracy and providing more services in the public sector. Another poll commissioned by Germany's ARD public broadcaster in early August showed that public approval of the current German government had fallen to just 21%, down from 60% in 2020. In mid-July, a survey by the FORSA Institute also demonstrated that 77% of Germans were either somewhat or completely dissatisfied with the federal government. The study found that 52% of SPD voters, Chancellor Scholz's political party, were dissatisfied. among Green Party and Free Democratic Party supporters, which make up the rest of the ruling coalition, 55% and 71% were dissatisfied, respectively. According to Anadolu Agency, Chancellor Olaf Scholz's approval rating has plummeted to a new low, according to a new survey by public broadcaster ARD. The recent poll showed that just 31% of Germans approved of the Social Democrat politician's job performance, the lowest level since he became the chancellor in December 2021. Some 78% of those surveyed were either less than happy or not happy at all with the center-left liberal coalition government. Only 20% of voters said the government was performing well. Voter support for the Social Democrat Party, SPD, has dropped to 17% this month, while their coalition partner, the Greens, scored 15%. The junior coalition partner, the Liberal Free Democrats, FDP, was at 7%. Germany's main opposition, the conservative alliance of CDU and CSU, was favored by 27% of respondents, but the popularity of conservative leader Friedrich Merz was also declining. Just 24% of voters surveyed hold a favorable view of Merz versus 66% who have an unfavorable opinion of him, the poll found. Recent surveys have shown that issues such as immigration, increased living costs, and rising energy prices are the main reasons for respondents to vote. Leading figures of party heavily criticized Scholz government's stance on the crisis in Eastern Europe, opposed sending weapons to Ukraine, and argued that ending energy imports from Russia was against Germany's national interest.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters from all around the world. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Beta again here with you. And today I have the honor to have two dear guest speakers here with me, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome here in the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you for being here with me. As you know, we can just hear the whisper of secularism from every corner of the world, from illiterate people. Everyone here has their point of view in these kind of things. Like, okay, I think secularism is better because we are messing up everything with each other and so on. And these are the things that we can actually hear in conversations between the youth generation and even the older generation in our country or other countries. And at first I want you just to give me a brief a definition of secularism for our listeners, and then we're going to go for the benefits and the bad parts of this issue. Sheikh Rouhani Amalier.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, secularism is a kind of social and political movement that was developed particularly in European societies in the recent centuries. It was due to this fact that in the medieval, actually the Christian church was ruling over the nations in Europe. And because of some, we can say, misusage of religion by these religious leaders, kings, and rulers, they finally came to this conclusion that we should secularize the society. We should not give any more chance to the church, to the, let's say, religious authorities to govern the societies, to rule over the societies. So this is the kind of very brief background of this movement in the world, particularly in the modern world. So, but if you look at this issue from the Islamic perspective, since Islam is totally a different religion, categorically completely distinct religion from, what we can say, Christianity or even Judaism, that's why from the Islamic perspective, we cannot confirm secularism.
These are more actually entangled together that we can just claim that, okay, I'm going to divide it in two separate things and we call it secularism and so on. As we see that, okay, everything has its root in these Islamic teachings, and Islamic teaching has actually is guiding the state and government. So if it is like that we cannot completely separate this religion and guidance from governing other people. So is the claim of all the seculars, all of the countries that actually obey secularism is only a fake claim? Or no, they are truly actually separating their religion from the government?
I think it depends on religion. You know, what kind of religion you adhere.
Yeah.
If, for example, maybe in Buddhism or Hinduism, for example, or, for example, maybe in Christianity or in Zoroastrianism, for example, in this kind of religions, you might not find that much political kind of teachings. I'm not claiming that they're the same. I mean that it depends on what kind of religion you follow, you practice, you know. We are looking from this issue, we are looking just from the Islamic perspective on this issue. That's why I'm saying that Islam cannot be separated from political or social economic affairs. The other point is that, you know, sometimes we have a kind of wrong perspective or wrong kind of approach towards a religion. In the modern world, particularly according to some of the American philosophers, which is called pragmatism. Pragmatism is a school of philosophy. It tells us that you should only follow and accept and confirm the thing which is beneficial for you.
Yeah.
If there is no benefit, if there is no interest in something, you should never consider that as a true thing. You know, there's a very strange, shocking kind of idea saying that whatever is beneficial to you, that is the truth.
Yeah.
You know, truth is something which is interesting, which is beneficial, which gives you some benefits, profits. If there is an idea, if there is something in which you cannot find any benefit, then that's not the truth. Look, if we look at each and everything from this perspective, now we can look at the truth as well like this, that, okay, if it is beneficial to me, that is the truth. If it has no benefit, then it's not the truth. Look, if you look at to the religion from this perspective, which is mostly nowadays the youth, the youngsters, they say that, okay, if religion has some benefits to us, we follow. If the religious doctrines and teachings has no benefits, then there's no truth behind them. This is, I think, the wrong kind of approach towards religion. We cannot have this kind of approach towards religion. Because from the Islamic perspective, for example, existence of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, existence of the hereafter life, existence of, for example, the, let's say, religious doctrine and teachings, sometimes it might not be beneficial to you in this worldly life, in this earthly life. Because this worldly life and earthly life, not a life with full of pleasures, it sometimes is with full of hardships, yeah, challenges, difficulties. Then we are here to progress. We are here to improve ourselves, to develop our, let's say, mentalities or, let's say, personality, our characteristics, character. That is why we have to face hardships. We have to face challenges. We have to sometimes suffer, because life is like a test to improve us, to progress us. So that's why from this perspective, we cannot look at each and everything in this world as something beneficial to our worldly pleasures, earthly pleasures, let's say physical, material kind of pleasures. This is the wrong kind of ideas that sometimes even Muslim youth, Muslim young generation might have to their religion.
Yeah.
We have to correct our perspective. We have to correct our worldview, that how do we look at the religion? Yeah, so that is why we should never think that, for example, even the most secular, let's say, laic or let's say atheist kind of systems, even those systems can never provide you with all whatever kind of pleasures that you need, that you are in need of in your life.
Yeah.
It is impossible, you know, in this world. In this world, it is impossible to provide the people with all the facilities, all the pleasures that they need.
Thank you, Sheikh.
Yeah, that's why we have to correct our misunderstanding, misperception of Islam, of religion.
Thank
and then
you.
The
Thank
problem
you.
Will be solved.
For your explanation. So let's wrap the things up to here and give our listeners a summary. And then I'm going to ask you the last question of this episode. As we talked up to here, we came to this point that secularism is completely denied from the Islamic point of view. So, and if you think that, okay, there are some secular countries and they are completely secular, it doesn't mean that they are going through the right way. Just the perspective should be actually corrected, because there are different religions and these religions are not perfect. And because they're not perfect, they didn't have any kind of teaching over this ruling and governing over people. And this social aspect of other religions is imperfect, for sure. The Islamic teachings are way beyond perfect than those other humanic things. So here we came to this point that, okay, we cannot divide it, we cannot separate it, and secularism is not the answer. But we can see that even in Islamic countries, because some Muslim government just are acting for their benefits, you know, they are human beings and human is to err. And we can see that there are corruption, oppression, and some other problems there. The last question is that, so how do these governments want to respond to the people? How are they responsible for their actions, that they are actually abusing religion and Islam as a tool to just have some excuses for the corruption they are spreading over the country?
Yeah, this is a good question. I think answering a question requires to see where are the roots of this theory. Where from this theory it first come up, and then you will find your answer in that.
Yeah,
we see that the root of secularism can come up one in the rulers, that they wanted to change the lineage of Khilafah and successorship of the Holy Prophet to a sort of kingdom or the rulership. The second, from the, if we come to even, let's say, 5 to 8, five to, let's say, eight centuries before, we see the importance and the effect of colonialism was another issue that actually strengthened this theory and actually supported that. And the third is the effect of those who have been, the intellectuals that have been studying in the West, and they came back to East. And they brought this concept from there because of the pressure that was in the West, and they experienced it there, and they saw the kind of interaction that had happened there, and they made a mistake and thought that Islam is like Christianity, that Islam actually deals with knowledge and the knowledge and the people of knowledge like that. The first issue, the first case that actually was the cause of such a trend in the Islamic Ummah was those rulers that they changed the lineage of the actually caliphate or successorship, namely Muawiyah. Look what does Muawiyah says to the people after all things that have been settled. He said, I was not making these wars with you just to establish prayers and salat and fasting, and just I wanted to rule over you. You see?
Yeah.
This is the intention of this ruler that wants to change the lineage that has been defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Holy Prophet to the successorship, whether call it from caliphs or the lineage that comes down from there. And this actually has happened and had repeated in the course of history after Muawiyah in different dynasties. So it had happened, and actually it made lots of damages to the Islamic Ummah.
Yeah.
That there is a difference between the government and the Islamic teachings. So he said, I wanted just to rule over you. No, I didn't want anything else. The second reason that actually this idea had actually covered the Islamic Ummah or the whole world and strengthened this idea after the Dark Ages, when they faced lots of problems and they started to colonize different areas in the world. When they entered any Muslim country, they focused on division between the people and their beliefs and the government. Divide and rule. They wanted them to be separated from their religion. I mean, to separate their religion from their state.
Yeah.
And this was what they did in action. And what we saw in India or in other part of the world, that how brilliantly they actually separated religion and state from each other. So this was the effect of that. This,
right.
The third group, those who educated in the West, they actually, this education, since Europe actually industrially was revolutionized, and lots of people went there to actually take trainings and education. When they came back to their own lands, they took those wrong beliefs that, for example, the same way that the church and, let's say, Christianity was behaving the scholars.
Yeah.
They said they miscalculated the realities. While Islam is never against knowledge and science, and always the knowledge of people are respected. You can prove me that whenever you enter, for example, an assembly or program, an occasion, or I don't know, any majlis or any gathering, you see that the knowledgeable people are more respected, whether you like it or not. A person who is, for example, knowledgeable even in science or even in any branch of science is respected.
Yeah.
Specifically, even the scholars of religion, they are respected, whether we like it or not. The kind of respect that people show towards, for example, the Maraja when they pass away, that, for example, the kind of attention that they did, I mean, the kind of procession that they made for Ayatollah Bahjat,
yes,
or the other, for Imam Khomeini, or for other scholars in university professors in Tehran, in other cities. So it shows that the importance of these people. So knowledge is respected. So they made the mistake that they actually deviated the pure line that was going to unite religion and the state.
Thank you, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, for having your opinion with me here. And I wish that be useful for you, dear listeners. Unfortunately, that was all the time we had for today's episode. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, while little children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive. The torture and the heat, they can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein, Hussein, ya Hussein. This is Karbala. Zainab left her heart. She left her brothers in the dust. But there's much more pain to come. This is the road to Sham. Harqayyud last long. Hussein, she won't make the journey home. She cries, ya Hussein, ya
Food for thought.
Hello everyone. Here is a thought-provoking answer from Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, when he was asked by a person to describe God Almighty. I can describe my Lord with the very words he has used to describe himself. He is never recognized by the five senses. Never could be compared to man. Very close, but not to the point of being touched. Very far, but not so far that he can't be detected. He is one and cannot be partitioned or divided. Known by his signs and described by his attributes. There is no God but he, the great, the exalted.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Prime Minister. Part 3.
In the mid-20th century, British and American diplomats traveling to Iran to negotiate oil deals were advised to view Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. Viewing Alice's Adventures in Wonderland was regarded as the best way for the foreigners to gain insight on Iran and its politicians. But for the Westerners, this man remained to be the most enigmatic politician of his era. What made Mohammad Mossadegh the greatest politician of his time? What decisions did he make? And what became of him at the end?
The bloodiest war in human history has ended. The Second World War's uninvited guests should be leaving the country. However, before they leave Iran, they want to make sure the great treasures beneath the land would be safely taken care of by their elements. The rights to discover, excavate, refine, and export oil belongs exclusively to Britain. They were plundering Iran's vast oil reserves. The U.S. president responded to the Iranian prime minister's request for aid, promising to send his special representative to Iran. Dr. Mossadegh is happy with this response. Avril Harriman, the U.S. president's special representative, arrives in Tehran leading a team of negotiators.
Mr. Harriman, who was welcomed by the American ambassador, is used to these special missions, many of which he carried out for President Roosevelt.
Mossadegh, who was wary of the plots by the British government, wraps up the business at UN headquarters in New York and heads to Washington, D.C. to hold talks with U.S. officials to gain their support. Mossadegh meets with U.S. President Harry S. Truman. He asks Truman to help the Iranian nation fight against the economic sanctions slapped on them by the British government.
Our distinguished guest for this evening is Dr. Lyle J. Hayden.
How important is Iran to the West in that case?
Well, I consider it is very important because there is a great reserve of oil in that area, and we are interested in the oil reserves. And if Iran should go through a revolution, if some foreign power should take over control of Iran, it's quite conceivable that they could easily take over control of all the rest of the oil-producing area around the Persian Gulf. And that area produces or has as potential reserve some 40 or 60% of the world's reserve oil supply.
Which might be needed sometime.
Which might be needed sometime indeed.
On his route back from the United States, Mossadegh went on to visit Cairo at the invitation of Nahas Pasha, the Egyptian premier at the time. The visit is interpreted as a warning to the United Kingdom. The Egyptians, who want to nationalize the Suez Canal, see Iran as an admirable role model of resistance to emulate in order to restore their rights and obtain their national interests. The Prime Minister returns to Tehran and instructs the administration to launch its second mission, holding free and fair elections. Elections get underway for choosing lawmakers for the 17th session of the Majlis. The masses show great eagerness in these elections, hoping to see a structurally different kind of Majlis this time. They expect to see an independent Majlis which is neither influenced by the Shah's court nor foreign powers. However, before the voting process is completed across the country, the Prime Minister orders it to stop. Holding general elections for the 17th Majlis, as Mossadegh had promised, was never actualized. Reports coming out from here and there show that only a few pro-Mossadegh candidates had gained way into the Majlis as representatives of the people. Ayatollah Kashani and Dr. Mossadegh had different viewpoints on holding the elections, which led to a dispute and separation between them. Right after the new Majlis started its work, the lawmakers started visiting and holding meetings with the Americans and the British. The new Majlis spokesman, who is a pro-monarchy court agent, promotes Ghavam as the key person who could resolve the oil crisis. Also, the U.S. ambassador, after meeting Ghavam, sees him as the best substitute for Mossadegh. Britain supports Ghavam as well. The British ambassador goes to the Shah to convince him that it is time to remove Mossadegh. The Shah is looking for an excuse to justify Mossadegh's removal from the post. And very soon, he finds that excuse. Mossadegh wants control over the armed forces to be in the hands of the government, not the Shah. However, the Shah knows that the armed forces are the source of his power over the nation. The Shah dismisses Mossadegh's request right away. No one could guess that Mossadegh's resignation would have serious repercussions. Ghavam proposes an immediate resumption of the Iran-Britain oil negotiations. Both Britain and the United States agreed to this request. However, this was not the dream that the nation, that had suffered years of hardship, had in mind. In the morning, the situation is calm and quiet on July 21, 1952. Almost all government offices, retail centers, shops and factories are closed. Even buses and taxis have stopped work. In response to Ayatollah Kashani's call, people from all walks of society, shopkeepers, bazaar merchants, even members, supporters and sympathizers of the leftist Tudeh party, take to the streets, forming groups that take part in protest rallies. For 5 hours, the capital was in chaos. People chanted, "Down with Ghavam," and "Long live Mossadegh." After obtaining the Shah's approval, Ghavam begins to crack down on the protesters. The power to appoint the war minister and the armed forces chief of staff, which was the highest-ranking military authority in the country, was given to Mossadegh. And for the first time, the connection between the military and the Pahlavi dynasty was cut. On the day after the July 21st uprising, the Hague International Tribunal issued its final verdict in accordance to what Iran had stated. It announced that judging the Iran-Britain oil dispute was outside the court's jurisdiction. Mossadegh, who now had two huge victories under his belt, the Hague verdict and the July 21st uprising, resumed his nationalist efforts with new vigor. At this time, Mossadegh deals a series of serious blows to the Shah. He slashes both the budgets of the army and royal court. More than 100 senior officers are forced to resign. He orders the closure of the Senate and forces the Shah's twin sister, who was plotting against him, to go to a foreign country into exile. And as a last blow, Mossadegh continues his unending effort to gain clout. The extended powers Mossadegh sought included the power to change or devise new laws without needing to gain the Majlis's approval. Ayatollah Kashani was strongly opposed to granting greater powers to the government. He saw this move as a violation of the Constitution. He saw it as some sort of a sign of dictatorship. Nevertheless, Majlis members eventually agreed to pass a bill extending powers to Mossadegh. The Americans, who had failed to break the will of the Iranian nation, offer Mossadegh lip service. The U.S. ambassador in Iran tells Mossadegh that the Americans were supporting him in many different ways. However, behind his back, the Americans and British have reached a joint agreement with one another that there is no lawful way to topple Prime Minister Mossadegh's administration. The July 21st uprising showed that Mossadegh's popularity and power base was largely dependent on the support he garnered from Ayatollah Kashani. The political clout Mossadegh had gained after the July 21st uprising was one side of the coin. The unfolding events on the other side of the coin would be as detrimental as poison. While Mossadegh was still waiting for the Americans to offer aid, President Truman's term expires. Truman not only refrained from giving the financial aid he had promised, but also slapped economic sanctions on Iran. Despite Truman's failure to honor the promise he had made to Mossadegh, the Iranian Prime Minister writes to his successor, Eisenhower. Mossadegh asks the new U.S. president to give Iran the financial aid pledged by his predecessor, or at least lift the sanctions slapped on the Iranian nation. By the time Mossadegh receives the reply to his request, a plan for a coup d'etat against his democratically elected government had already been devised. The U.S. and Britain have wasted a lot of time waiting for the Shah and the Majlis to remove Mossadegh from power. After the July 21st incident, the two countries are sure that the only way to remove Mossadegh is through a coup. The two countries join forces to topple Mossadegh's nationalist government. The most important part of the plan is to create an agency to gather accurate information regarding the domestic situation and events and guide the political trends in the direction they favor.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. By the name of our Lord, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. You are listening to today's special from IRIB English Radio. So welcome. Dear brothers and sisters, this episode of today's special is about our relation with the Holy Quran. And today is Monday, 4th of Safar, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 30th of Mordad, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 21st of August, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is chapter As-Sad, verse 29 from the Holy Quran. We'll listen to it carefully and then we'll learn about its important point.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Kitabun anzalnahu ilayka mubarakun liyadabbaru ayatihi wa liyatadhakkara ulul albab.
This is a blessed book which we have revealed to you, O Muhammad, that they might reflect upon its verses and that those of understanding would be reminded.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The Holy Quran is surely blessed. Its recitation, reflection, history, reasoning, stories, the samples of sciences, hidden news, similes, bits and forbids, all in all, are full of mysteries and secrets. Quran is for contemplation and it is not merely for taking a good omen to its apparent. And contemplation in the Quran is for admonition, else there may happen that a person perceives the scientific secrets of the Quran, but it causes his pride.
Ya Rabbi, Ya Rahman, Ya Mubdi'a al-Akwan. Ya Rabbi, Ya Rahman, Ya Mubdi'a al-Akwan. Ilayka qalban, yadhubu hubban, bin nuri wal-iman.
Let's go to our relation with the Holy Quran. Nothing is confusing and unclear in the Quran. Every single point in the Quran is made clear. Allah revealed to you, O Prophet Muhammad, and also people of the world, the book and wisdom. And he taught you what you knew not. Great indeed has been Allah's favor upon you. Chapter 4, verse 113. Throughout history, books were revealed to prophets for the guidance of mankind. It is asserted in the Quran. O Muhammad, we have revealed to you as we revealed to Noah and the prophets after him, and we reveal to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the offspring of Jacob, and Jesus and Job, and Jonah, and Aaron and Solomon. And we gave to David Psalm. We reveal to the messengers we have already told you of, and to the messengers we have not told you of. And to Moses, Allah spoke directly. These messengers were sent as bearers of glad tidings and as warners, so that after sending the messengers, people may have no plea against Allah. Chapter 4, verses 164 to 166. So it is not true that the Quran presents before us a universal message and shows us the truth and reality of your life, but not a religious one.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Today, we are going to talk about our relationship with the Holy Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran on a particular night, and it was crowned as the night of power, or the night of Qadr. Better than 1,000 months, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose this ummah as a recipient of the Quran, and we became the best of nations, خير ummah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have surely revealed to you a book in which there is glory for you. Will you not then understand? This is chapter 21, verse 10. The Quran is a source of honor, nobility, and distinction for anything or anyone that is associated with it. Our honor or dishonor is directly related to our commitment to the Quran, Prophet, that is Nabi, related to our commitment to the Quran. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, indeed, Allah elevates some people by virtue of this book and abases others. IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible. All in all, in today's special, IRIB English Radio.
Dear listeners and followers of this program, at this time, we look at one way to reignite your relationship with the Quran. Beg to be of the people of Allah. This is one way. Every human being has a need to belong to someone or something, a family, tribe, culture, community, or group. This sense of belonging is innate. And the Prophet beautifully explained, Allah has His own people among mankind. They said, O Messenger of Allah, who are they? He said, they are the people of the Quran, the people of Allah, and those who are closest to Him. And Allah the Most High Himself instructed us, be people of the Lord because you have taught the book and because of what you have studied. Chapter 3, verse 79. Beg Allah, the Near One, to make you of His people, to make you and your loved ones the people of the Quran, and be close to Him.
Oh.
القلب في القرآن سعادتنا مدى الأزمان وفيه الخير للإنسان ويطوي عثرة المجروح ويطوي عثرة المجروح.
You are with today's special from IRIB English Radio, and now we want to know Quranic qualities in the character of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. It is incumbent upon the Muslims to preserve the sanctity of the Holy Quran, not to disrespect it, and not to touch it except in a state of purity. Similarly, it is obligatory upon the Muslims to respect and revere Imam al-Hussein as per the instructions of Allah and His Messenger. However, the Muslims did not heed this instruction. They humiliated him, soiled the earth with his blood, and sold their religion by killing him, all for a paltry sum and the promise of governorship of the city of Ray, which never materialized. In their lust for money and power, they smeared their hands with blood and perpetuated such a heinous crime.
This surah is known as Surah al-Hussein, the chapter that's dedicated to Imam Hussein. Does anyone recall which chapter in the Quran is the chapter of Imam Hussein? Which surah? Surah al-Fajr. Surah al-Fajr, according to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, has another name. It's also called the Surah of Imam Hussein. One of the companions of Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he asks him, why is this surah attributed to Imam Hussein? What does the surah have to do with Imam Hussein? The Imam alayhi salam tells him, don't you recite the end of this chapter? When you come to these verses and you say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutma'inna, irji'i ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiyya. Oh, certain soul, confident soul, go back to your Lord, radiyatan mardiyya, in the state of being pleased with Allah and in the state of Allah being pleased with you. Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam states, this was revealed about Imam Hussein. He's the prime example. It's applicable to all believers who go back to their Lord with certainty. But the prime example is Imam al-Hussein. فَادْخُلِي فِي عِبَادِي وَادْخُلِي جَنَّتِي. Then Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, the one who regularly recites Surah al-Fajr in his prayers, whether the wajib prayers or the mustahab nafila prayers, he says, if you regularly observe the surah and you reflect on its beautiful meanings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put you with Imam al-Hussein on the day of judgment. That's the honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given.
Dear brothers and sisters, that was all for today's special. Inshallah, we meet you soon. Till then, we leave you in Allah's blessings. Have a nice time.
A message from the sky, a mercy for mankind. If you lose your way, we'll always be your guide. Far greater than this world, move mountains with its words. Fixed every part of me and put my heart at ease. And Allah knows words heal the soul, most beautiful of miracles. The more you read, the more you feel Allah's love with every beat. Al-Quran, Nurun wa Bayan.
سلام.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.